You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Unity in church would be a lot easier if we were all the same. If we looked the same, if we had the same personalities, if we liked the same things and disliked the same things, if we had the same stuff, read the same books, checked out the same websites and TV shows, and all dressed the same. Then we could look at ourselves in the mirror and say, of course we're unified. But that is not unity as much as it is uniformity. And that is not the way God designed it to be in the church. Unity in the church is extremely important to the Lord. But we are all different. It's okay because God made us that way. Plus, we struggle with remaining sin, we live in a fallen world, and we have a real enemy, the devil, who actively tries to wreck our unity in the church. So as precious as unity is to the Lord, it is hard work to accomplish, and it is hard work to maintain. God commands each one of us to actively work for it. And I would suggest that because of this call to active efforts toward unity, if you are not making efforts toward unity, it's quite possible that you are unconsciously drifting toward disunity in the church and among the church. This is a big theme in the book of Ephesians, which is where we've been studying. Ephesians is broken up into two main sections, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. In chapters 1 through 3, it's all about our blessings in Christ, how great it is to be a Christian, how the grace of God is so wonderful and great, how amazing it is that God brings Jews and Gentiles together in a church family as redeemed brothers and sisters. In fact, it is so great and glorious, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, I got to pray for you guys, just that you'll get it, that you will have the strength from the Holy Spirit to understand how great these blessings are. And then it ends with these wonderful words in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we come to chapters 4 through 6, and it's kind of the so what section. If 1 through 3 is all about how great it is to be a Christian, all about the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, What are the lifestyle implications? And that's what we see, even starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, because of all that I've told you so far, I am calling you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I urge you to do it based on all of the blessings that you have discovered about being in Christ Jesus. So all of chapters 4 through 6 is about this. And there are lots of bottom shelf commands. In other words, commands easy enough for anybody to find on the bottom shelf. You don't have to be big and tall and climb up to the top shelf for these commands. They are right down at the bottom. The first big section of the worthy walk is our unity lifestyles within the church family. If verse 1 of chapter 4 is the general appeal to walk worthy of our calling, verse 3 is the specific appeal, where he says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not only are we to maintain it, we are to eagerly maintain it. We are to make specific efforts to maintain our Christian unity. Now, verse 2 told us how to do that. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So then verses 4 through 6 moved from exhortation to assertion. But these declarations of unity that we saw in verses 4 through 6 also had the force of an appeal as well. And we saw seven different incentives for working for church unity. But we also noticed that these seven all fall within the members of the Trinity, starting with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Son, and Father all motivate us to walk as one in the body of Christ. Remember the seven incentives? There is one church body. The church, the one body with a variety of different body parts all working together for Christ. Number two, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the soul of the whole church family. Number three, one hope. This is our hope for ultimate glory for ourselves and our world when Jesus returns. One Lord, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this and every true church. One faith, that's the body of truth revealed in the Bible that we all believe together. One baptism, that's our water baptism as the outward sign of our membership in the visible body of Christ. And finally, one God. God's fatherhood is over all believers. We are one big family of God. So these are the incentives for unity. And we have been commanded, instructed, motivated. And now in verses 7 through 10, Paul lays out means for us to preserve our unity as a church. The whole section goes through verse 16. So after we see these means in verses 7 through 10, next time, God willing, verses 11 through 16, we will see the blueprint of a healthy church, how this all works together to work itself out in real life. So verses 7 through 10 show us that it becomes more obvious that God wants us to work for unity in our uniqueness. In other words, we are very different from one another, and God made it that way. He's even given us different gifts, but he calls us to work together, and it's all part of God's wise plan. God designed us to have to depend upon one another. So think about that. God designed us that we would have to depend on one another. Sometimes God does not sound very American, does he? In America, we want to live for ourselves, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and depend upon no one but ourselves. But God says, you are interdependent on one another, and God made it that way. This should keep us humble, which is our great help toward unity anyway. Now, I'm going to read our passage, verses 7 through 10, but I'm going to tell you what it means before I read it, because the passage is very strange in spots. Okay, I'm giving you a warning up front. Some weeks you sit there and you go, you know, John's pretty good, but I could do that. This is one of those weeks where I think you're going to say, I'm glad I'm sitting here and letting him be up there flailing around trying to figure out this passage in front of us all. The gist of it is we all receive gifts to use in the church by our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the gist of it. We all receive gifts to use in the church by our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. No one of us can supply all of our own spiritual necessities. Now let me read our passage, verses 7 through 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, it's a tricky passage. It was actually really tricky to outline. This morning I kind of came up with something that I like better than anything that I had figured out so far. So verse 7 is like the declaration about the giver. Then verse 8 is the qualification of the giver. And verses 9 and 10 are the supremacy of the giver. But verses 9 and 10 are almost like an aside. In fact, in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what I'm reading from, it's in parentheses. And it's kind of like that. But really, the gist of it is that Jesus' victory and exaltation and supremacy shows that he's just over everything. And he's the one who gives us these gifts. So it does fit together. But let's start with the declaration about the giver in verse 7. All right, look at it again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, it starts with a contrast, but. So in verses, especially verse 6, he keeps talking about all. And he views the church as one whole. Now, beginning in verse 7, he's talking about each one of us individually. So still talking about unity, but now he's breaking us down into our component parts. Each one of us has received grace from Christ. This grace can either be the gifts themselves that we've received, or, and I think better than that, it's our special calling for service that God gives to us all. And of course, it relates to our spiritual gifts as well. But if you look back in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul talks about himself and says, "Assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then in verses 7 and 8 of this gospel, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, when we're used to thinking of grace, we're used to thinking of salvation and God's unmerited favor upon sinners. God gives you the gift of forgiveness and righteousness when you put your trust in Christ. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Not your own works, but a free gift from God. But sometimes the word grace is used differently in the Bible, like it is about Paul and his ministry. He's given a special gift, a special calling of God. Special favor is put upon Paul that he would minister to the Gentiles. And now what he's saying here in verse 7 of chapter 4 is that each one of us has a special grace calling. You've been gifted by Christ to serve one another in the body of Christ. And we notice that these gifts, this calling, happens according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the Lord Jesus portions out different gifts to different members of the body of Christ, all part of his wise plan. This does not mean that he's being stingy to some of you and he's being extra nice to others. So that's not the point at all. None of us deserves to be allowed to serve in church at all, much less to be gifted by Jesus to serve. It's a gift of his grace. It's no place for us bragging. Kind of like in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it all, why do you boast as if you did it yourself? As if you hadn't received it. So no place for bragging. We're all gifted differently. Now let me make a couple of other observations about spiritual gifts. All believers have a gift or gifts. And so that must mean they happen at salvation. Even if they're not obvious right away when you put your trust in Christ, you are given spiritual gifts by God. No believer has all the gifts. No one necessarily has the same amount of gifts as someone else. So you may be a great teacher, and that person may be an even better teacher by the Spirit's wisdom and power. We're not guaranteed to have the same levels of gifts. Not just the pastors and elders have gifts. Everybody does. No one of us, Now, this is, listen to this. I had to read it twice in the first service because it didn't make sense to me when I wrote it down, and still doesn't exactly. All right, let me see if I can get it right. No one of us lacks a task for which they are not gifted to fulfill. What I was trying to say was, none of you can say, there's no job for me at church. Each of you has a gift, and each of you is gifted to fulfill a job at church or a task that he's given to you. I don't mean a physical job necessarily. It could mean encouragement. It could mean compassion and mercy. But nobody can kind of go, woe is me. I got nothing to contribute. No, every one of you has a gift. Every one of you is designed to fulfill needs in the church body, to help us work together toward mutual dependent service. The result of our using our spiritual gifts is unity in truth and holiness and love. All of us are gifted to serve. All of us have a task to perform. So no one should indulge in feelings of inadequacy at church, because we all have a part to play. You have a special contribution to make. Now, there's no place for pride in your gifts, because God is the one who gave you your gifts, not you. There's no place for envy. Jesus is wise in his distribution. You shouldn't look at other people and say, oh, I wish I was gifted like her. I wish I was gifted like him. Then I could be really useful to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was the great preacher in London in the 1800s. And he had so many people. This was before there were these mega churches. And he would be preaching to over 5,000 people a week. Sometimes he would actually ask members of the congregation not to come to church, just so there would be extra room for visitors, because people had to be turned away. So many people wanted to hear Charles Spurgeon preach God's word. I haven't had to tell you not to come to church yet. So maybe one day, who knows? But there was a pastor of a small church, and he said to Spurgeon, oh, I wish I was gifted like you and had all those thousands of people to preach to. And Spurgeon turned to him and said, how many people do you want to answer for at the judgment? And the pastor of the small church went, yeah, you're exactly right. I'm fine. I'm good. But that's the same way with spiritual gifts. You could have a lot of spiritual gifts and kind of give a halfway effort and still have a lot of visible fruit. Or you could have less spiritual gifts, but give a full effort of faithfulness in using your gifts, and you might have less visible spiritual fruit, but at the judgment, how do you think that's going to work out? What is God looking for? He's not looking for the amount of visible spiritual fruit. He's looking for your percentage of faithfulness with what you've got to work with. He has blessed you with a spiritual gift. He has given you a job to do at church. And he's wanting you to be 100% faithful to what he has blessed you with and called you to participate in. It's kind of like the parable of the talents. One guy gets five, one guy gets three, one guy gets one. Different talents. But what's the Lord looking for? Faithfulness with what you've got to work with. That's the thing. Don't bury your talent. Use it. Put it into practice in the church. Now, there's several lists of gifts in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4 are the main ones. And so I want you to look at the different ones and just kind of scan over it. So Romans chapter 12, specific reference to spiritual gifts, shows up in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and so on. Then you skip one book over, 1 Corinthians 12. And he talks a lot about spiritual gifts here. In verse 4, it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then it goes down and lists some of the spiritual gifts. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, after we see the passage we're working on, the very next verse, verse 11, says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." So that's a list of gifted men that Jesus gives to churches. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, it doesn't give a list of gifts, more like two broad categories of gifts, speaking gifts and service gifts. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 4, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So each of these gifts lists in the Bible are different. So that's probably not meant to be comprehensive. It's not meant to say, here is the sum total of all the spiritual gifts. Figure out a little bit from Romans, a little bit from 1 Corinthians, a little bit from Ephesians, a little bit from 1 Peter, and kind of figure it out. No, he's just giving kind of a general categories of spiritual gifts, probably not intended to be comprehensive. So there are sign gifts, serving gifts, and speaking gifts. The sign gifts are the miracle gifts, like prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, gifts of healings. They seem to be for the first century church to authenticate the new revelation given by Jesus and the apostles. They were going full blown in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, but historically, they passed off the scene as the New Testament was being completed. That's just a historical fact. They kind of disappeared off the scenes, and it seems to be God's plan for that to have happened. Now, do we believe miracles happen today? Absolutely yes. Do we believe it's okay and good to pray for people to be healed? Absolutely yes. We can pray for God to do miracles, and I absolutely believe God does miracles today. But, and let me even say this, do we believe God could do the exact same miracles that are in the book of Acts and in the epistles today? Yes, absolutely. So hear all of that loud and clear. But it seems like what's being done today in the name of miracles is different than in the book of Acts. In other words, you had people with the gift of healing in a person. Like, that's different than praying for somebody to be healed and they're healed, okay? That's just an answer to prayer. The gift of healing. If we had somebody with the gift of healing, let's go to the hospital this afternoon and clear it out, okay? Because that's what they did in the book of Acts. Everybody was healed. Paul shows up on the island of Malta after the shipwreck, right? Heals the relative of the guy who was in charge of Malta. What's that? Publius was his name. But who did he heal? Was it him himself or somebody else? Anyway, somebody related to the head of Malta. And then it said everybody on the island came and Paul healed them all. He like wiped out the hospital business. The healthcare situation in Malta was radically different before and after Paul showed up, okay? That's not happening today. You say, well, maybe I've heard this story out in Indonesia or somewhere where I can't verify exactly in the facts and that sort of thing, but I've heard these stories. I've heard them too. And could God do it? Yes, God could. But I'm just saying, if it was like the book of Acts, we should be able to do an x-ray, broken bone, touch the guy, healed bone, do another x-ray, there it is. And we can't do that today. Nobody's doing that today. No matter what they're claiming on TV, nobody's doing the before and after x-rays. Okay? Now, let me say it again. Could God do that? Absolutely. Should we pray for people with broken bones? Sure, of course. But is that different than the sign gifts in the New Testament? It seems like it's different. It seems like they've passed off the scene for today. But the other gifts, everybody's got them. Everybody's got these spiritual gifts to use in the church. And you ask, how can I find my gift? Should I take a test? Well, you could. There's tests all over the place, spiritual gift inventories, and sometimes they're a little bit helpful, but I think the best way is just start serving. You say, well, what do? I don't know my spiritual gifts. And I would say, what do you want to do? What are you good at doing? You say, I just like to encourage people. Well, do it. Encourage people. Go for it. Where do you see fruit in your life and ministry? Do that. What do your church leaders say about you? And what do they commend about you? Do that. Do that. And again, you can take a test if you want to, but I think if you just start serving with the areas you want to serve in the church, it's going to be obvious to everyone. By the way, every gift, every one of these gifts, not the sign gifts, but every one of these serving, speaking types of gifts are commanded for all of us to do in other places in the New Testament. So never use gifts as an excuse not to do something, okay? So if you see a bunch of trash sitting there and you walk by and say, I don't have the gift of serving, but I do have the gift of encouragement, so I'm going to encourage him to go pick that stuff up, you know? Don't do that, okay? All of us are required to be servants. All of us are required to even teach others the truth that we know from God's word. All of us are to show mercy. All of us are to show love and kindness and encouragement, and all of us are to give, even though some people are supernaturally blessed to do it. Even gifts of administration, things like that. Use the gifts God has given you and do your best with all the rest. Now let's go on in Ephesians 4 to verse 8. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this is a quote from Psalm 68. So turn over with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 doesn't have a lot of background historical information. John MacArthur thinks it's when God gave the conquest of Jerusalem that we see when King David and his guys conquered Jebus, or now called Jerusalem, and it's an amazing story. But basically, this psalm is just praising God for his victory in battle. And it talks about how great God is. Then you get to verses 7 and 8, and you start to get some stuff about God came through in the past when he took us out of the wilderness and from Mount Sinai. Then verses 11 through 14, kings are scattered. They're going all over because God is giving the victory. Then you get to verse 15, and God desires Mount Zion for his abode, which is Jerusalem, which is where the temple is. It says, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Then there's verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So what we see is God is getting the credit for the victory, but how it worked is that God empowered the king and the leaders to come into town to get the victory, to basically make all the bad guys line up in a train behind him, to take all of the bad guys' stuff and then distribute it to his people. Okay, the spoils of battle are received and then they are distributed. That's the way it works in ancient warfare. And that's the idea here. God gets the credit for the victory, as if David and the others were just asleep and God did it all. But the earthly king, like David, he gets the spoils, he leads the captives in triumph, and then he gives prizes and rewards to all of his people. So then we come back to Ephesians 4, and we see that Paul kind of Christianizes this imagery, makes it about Jesus. He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So he takes it forward from the receiving of the goodies to the distributing of the goodies. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it talks about how Jesus ascended and received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and then sent the Holy Spirit. Same idea. Received it victoriously and sent him out to give the gifts to spiritual people. I mean, to his people on earth. Now, some people ask some questions about verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Either that's the captives Jesus defeated, like sin or Satan or the curse or death, or it's speaking of those specifically who were held captive by those enemies and now rescued by Jesus. And then when it says he gives gifts to men, does it mean he gives the spiritual gifts, or does it mean the captives that he has saved and gifted he sends to churches as a gift? It doesn't make too much difference, but there's a little bit of an interesting nuance. Like somebody compared it to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an enemy of God, a spiritual enemy. He was actually persecuting the church. When Stephen was being executed, Paul was right there holding the garments, cheering them on. Paul took credit for the death of Stephen, the martyr. And yet God saved him on the road to Damascus. God gave him spiritual gifts and then gave Paul to churches as a spiritual gift himself. It's kind of an amazing thought. It's like he was captured by Christ and then given by Christ as a gift to others. It's amazing. We don't just have gifts. We are gifts to the church. We are saved to serve in the church. So then verses 9 and 10 talk about the supremacy of the giver. And like I said, it's in parentheses. And it talks about some things that are easy to understand and some things that are hard. Okay, look at it. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. All right, let's start with the easy part. Ascended. He ascended. Now, historically, we're talking about going up the high mountain of Mount Zion in Psalm 68. But when it's talking about Jesus ascending, I think that it's more a reference to his literal ascension. Acts chapter 1, when he went up to heaven at the right hand of God, forever reigning with his Father. And he's actually already talked about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about the ascension. So then what is he talking about this descension part? He says, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, the simplest explanation is that this is just about Jesus' incarnation. He came to the earth, okay? The one who ascended before that descended and came to earth. And when it talks about the lower parts of the earth, some people have even pulled in, maybe this is reference to his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's this, you know, he took the whole package for us. And there's even some scriptures that sound like this. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." That sounds great. That sounds right. And I think that that's true. I think that's what this verse 9 is about. So why is it still a problem for other people if that is the simplest answer and it's right? Well, let me give you a formula to make a mess with the Bible. First of all, add Ephesians 4:9 to your blender, then add some cross-references and the Apostles' Creed. Okay, let's mix in the Apostles' Creed. Now let's mix in a couple of cross-references that are really strange-looking when you first read them. 1 Peter 3:19 and 1 Peter 4, verse 6. And let's blend them all together and then puree them for 30 seconds, and we can pour them into our cups and see what we have to look at. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, Kent is taking us through 1 Peter. So it's his job to figure out what these verses mean. And in fact, when I preached this in the first service, Kent was listening to me and actually helped me in between services. So I think he's really trying to help himself, because I probably confused the people in the first service. All right, let's look at these cross-references. I'll show you kind of where we get kind of the mess with some of these things as to what these mean. 1 Peter 3. Verse 19, well, you got to kind of see verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 is a wonderful summary of the gospel. How great is this? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, that's great. I like that. Then you get to verse 19, and it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So you say, okay, Christ, death in the flesh, alive in the spirit, and now he goes and is making proclamation to spirits in prison? What is that? And then it starts talking about Noah and things like that in the passage. That's strange. Now look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay. Now mix in the Apostles' Creed. So the Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds that Christians have been saying. In some forms of the Apostles' Creed, they have been around since AD 390. So over 1,600 years, brothers and sisters have been saying the same or very similar words together in a common confession. And it's a great thing. It's the one that goes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it's very sweet to confess with brothers and sisters from so long ago the same truth. The section about Jesus is also wonderful and true, except for one phrase that comes in some versions of the Apostles' Creed. Listen to this. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's great, except that phrase that says he descended into hell. What is that? What does that mean? And some people say, oh, don't you see? It goes with Ephesians. He ascended, but first he descended. He went to hell before he ascended to heaven. And then you mix in a little 1 Peter, and he's preaching to spirits in prison and preaching to the dead. It's like, what? So I've heard different ideas. People say after the cross, Jesus went to hell to continue his suffering. I've heard people say after the cross, Jesus went to hell and preached so that they almost got a second chance in hell, or some kind of purgatory version or something. And these are like blowing big flags and whistles off, right, in our minds, because we go, no, that's not it. And I've heard other people say, and I even said kind of this in the first service, yeah, I've heard that 1 Peter maybe is talking about Jesus going to hell for kind of a cry of victory to those who are dead. But what do we know? Well, here's this. We know that all of the suffering that Jesus did to accomplish our salvation happened on the cross. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says so, but one way we can know it really easily is when Jesus is about to die on the cross, one of the last things he says is, "It is finished," tetelestai, a victory cry, mission accomplished, all that was necessary to satisfy holy God's wrath on behalf of sinners was done, complete, in total. And so he didn't go to hell to do more suffering or anything like that. And in 1 Peter, again, come on Wednesdays, we've been having a great time studying that together. But in 1 Peter, this is what Kent was showing me in between services, it looks like that's a reference to Peter, Jesus preaching through Noah at that time to spirits that are now in prison. And that actually makes a whole lot of sense in the context. It's not just a victory cry. It's that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah of judgment at the time of the flood, which fits the context very well. Then in chapter 4, when it talks about this is the reason we preach to the dead, I think he's talking about people who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So he's not talking about any kind of second chance. My friends, there is no second chance for you. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. There are no second chances. Praise God that the opportunity is available today to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ so that you can be forgiven and not ever have to go to hell. You can be assured of a home in heaven as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on behalf of sinners and rose again from the dead. That is the great news of the gospel. Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. So sometimes people try to blend all of that together with Ephesians chapter 4. But as you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to say I still think that the simplest explanation is the right one. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? I think that just means Jesus came to earth. The same Jesus who ascended in victory and gave us spiritual gifts is the Jesus who was born of Virgin Mary, who lived among us, who served, who taught God's word, who did the miracles, who suffered, bled, and died, and rose again from the dead. That same Jesus who can completely identify with you and me and all of our sufferings and temptations, he is our Lord who has ascended to heaven. And then it kind of gets this final culmination in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The big purpose of it all, the exalted Jesus pervades the entire created order with his sovereign presence, power, and blessing. He gives his gifts to whoever he wills according to his plans. So, is it tough, sometimes messy in the church? Absolutely. We're sinful people that have been saved by Christ, but we still have remaining sin. We live in a sinful world. We're trying to do church together in a world that's not fixed yet. So sometimes unity can be tough because our sin is like friction against each other. But unity must be a very high priority for us. I mean, we've got to be intentional about our pursuit of unity. We have a lot of motivation. All of our salvation blessings in Christ. We have commands from God to maintain the unity, be eager to do it, all of these assertions of unity that we have, and we have instruction of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, and we have power. We have spiritual gifts that if you use your spiritual gifts to serve and be a blessing to me, and I use my spiritual gift to serve and be a blessing to you, we work together to create this environment that's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the big result. That is the big goal. That is the big target. Like I said, I'm not saying that it's easy in the world, but we have got the capabilities of pulling it off because we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit and given a mission to serve each other in the body of Christ to produce this result of the unity in the Spirit, unity in the truth, not just a fluffy, hey, let's all just get along, but we are committed to the truth as we speak God's truth to one another in the love of Jesus Christ, and that gets us where we need to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this challenging word and a challenging passage, and we entrust it to you, even in our hearts and minds. If things have been said that are not right, I pray that you would fix them and you would lead us deeper and deeper into understanding the details of this passage. I think we have the big picture right, and I think that you would continue to call us to humbly seek to serve one another and to use our gifts to be a blessing to others, to not just come to church to want to get, but to come to church to give what you have given to us. We come on a mission to be a servant to others. And I pray that that would happen until we are more and more like Jesus commands us to be unified in the Spirit, in the bond of his peace. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.